All right, so last week we had an introduction where I made my very best valiant attempt to convince you that church history is a big deal, not just for me, but for you too. I'm not going to ask how I did. I don't want to know. So I'm not going to send out any surveys like Pastor Joe. Nobody's making me do it. So, but I am excited about what we're going to do this week and next week. We're going to kind of divide this up into just a really broad overview. In one sense, this is an absolutely impossible task. And if any of you have ever done any study of church history, apart from what we're about to do right now, then more than likely you're going to get to the end and you're going to think, well, why didn't he talk about this? Or I thought he was going to talk about that. Or I really had this big question about church history. There's no way we're going to include everything. And I want to leave something for you to do on your own, too, you know, because the whole point is that we would be motivated to study this on our own. So I went back and forth on the best ways to organize the information tonight. Broadly speaking, tonight and then next week, we'll look at two major divisions of church history. The first major section we'll look at kind of the pre-modern church, I guess is the best way to say. We'll look at it from the apostles, the days of the apostles, all the way kind of roughly up until, the Middle Ages. And we won't actually talk a lot about the Middle Ages, but then next week we'll take kind of a broader view of the modern church history, and that would include things like the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, the Reformation, and kind of jump through those eras of history. But, I mean, think of we're covering, you know, 1,000 years this week and, you know, another 1,000 years next week. So be prepared to be disappointed is what I'm trying to say. Yeah, exactly. Great opener. No, but so the question is, how then would we go about talking about 2,000 years of God working in his church? And I think the best way to do this is to go back to the two different definitions that we had of church history last week. And just to review, we had this definition: church history is the record of the providential working of God in time and space to bring himself glory through the proclamation of his gospel by his people. What this emphasizes is exactly what we've been learning in the story of Joseph, is that God's the main character of history, yes? God is the one who, though he is transcendent and spiritual, immaterial, dwelling in light unapproachable, is working now in time and space. How is he doing this, you ask? By fiat commands, that is, directly through miracles? He does do miracles, yes, but God works primarily through his people. And so church history is the study of God working through his people to do what? Proclaim his gospel and establish his kingdom for the glory of God. The second definition that we had last week is that church history is the record of the attempts of God's people in history to explain and apply the scriptures. When we're sharing the gospel with our coworker, we understand that God is giving us strength. God's presence is with us. But very often, we don't feel that. We don't sense the power and the working of God, even though we know it's always present in our lives. What we do feel is the stress of trying to bring up Christ to our coworker. What we do feel is the fear, the uncertainty of what making a moral decision in my workplace will mean in terms of my relationships with others, my relationship with my employer, and so on and so forth. And so we kind of have another perspective here, and this really kind of goes back to the eternal tension between the sovereignty of God, his providence, and the responsibility that we have as humans to obey God and to make decisions that please God. And so we have two different definitions that reflect this, and I kind of want to take a look at church history through both lenses so that, again, as you study this on your own, you will have a framework for understanding not just events that happened, but what their relevance is and where they fit into a big picture idea of church history. And so hopefully this will help us be able to take a look at some specific events and some different kinds of events without getting bogged down in details and understand the filter through which we should be looking at the history of the church. Does that make sense? So that's where we're going tonight. So we're going to start off with this first definition. In this first definition, again, the record of the providential working of God in time and space to bring himself glory through the proclamation of his gospel by his people. And the way we're going to see this most prominently in the early church is through persecution. God brought himself glory through the persecution of his church. Now, in order to understand how this works a little bit, we need to understand a little bit about Roman culture, okay? Roman culture in this time immediately did not accept Christianity. There's not a welcome home for Christianity in the Roman Empire. Rome typically had a policy of when it conquered different nations to allow those nations to practice their religions. And so there was a degree of religious freedom within the Roman Empire because the more people are allowed to practice their own religions, the less chance there is of rebellion. However, that did have certain parameters to it, right? Because any religion that existed could not in any way create competition for allegiance to the emperor. Especially in the Roman pantheon, that is their, portfolio of deities, the Roman Empire emperor was one of them. And homage or obeisance to the Roman Empire was, or the Roman emperor was required of its citizens. And Christians, right off the bat, would not comply with that request. There is no ultimate allegiance to the Roman emperor. Now, obviously, in Jesus' teachings, he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God's. However, one must not give to Caesar what is due only to God. And so Christians were never allowed to and really would never, would not worship the emperor by and large. So Romans did not accept Christianity, also because of the fact that it was viewed suspiciously because it was new. Now, this is difficult for us to understand because in our culture, things that are old are viewed suspiciously. Things that are old must be outdated and must be impeding the progress of society and culture and what we're trying to accomplish by going forward. It was the exact opposite in this time period. People didn't trust things that were new because they hadn't stood the test of time. What we want are ancient things. What are the things that have endured for thousands of years? And so actually during this time, there was a little bit of a miniature renaissance of Egyptian religion. Because as the Romans and other cultures were looking around at them, different ideas and religions in the world, Egypt had one of the oldest standing religions ever. And so there was a renewed interest in Egyptian religion just because of the fact that it was old. And Christianity, when it came on the scene, had the great problem of seeming to be very new. And in fact, the early apologists of the Christian church made a huge deal out of trying to demonstrate the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is to say, no, we're not new. We're actually the oldest, because our religion is right out of the fulfillment of Judaism, which goes back to the creation of the world. And so many people, such as Justin Martyr and others, Tertullian, work to try and demonstrate that Christianity is not new. It's actually an ancient religion. However, this is difficult to impress upon a culture that looks at this as a new religion and is persecuting it on that basis. You also had false accusations that spread about Christianity very early on. Because very few people were Christians, there was a very low understanding of what Christianity was all about. And so you had some really vicious rumors that were spreading about cannibalism and really perverted relationships between church members. And it was a misunderstanding of things like the Lord's Supper, where we look at the body and blood of the Lord as being symbolized in the elements of communion. And some people in that Roman culture mistook it for cannibalism. They're eating people. They're eating someone's flesh and drinking their blood. And, it's really gross. But this was something that the Christians had to deal with. And so Romans did not accept Christianity. But additionally, the Christians were countercultural. Christianity was the religion, the force in the culture that elevated slaves to equals in church membership. Not only that, but women were given honor and esteem. And in the culture of the day, that simply was not the case. It was common practice in Roman culture for unwanted babies to be taken out into fields and left to die from exposure. Christians would rescue these infants and adopt them and bring them into their families. And so very quickly, Christianity earned a reputation for being a low-class religion in society because it attracted the people who were at the bottom of the food chain, so to speak. Christianity offered equal footing for the dregs of society in some sense. And so Christians were very countercultural. And for this combination of reasons, the Romans did not accept Christianity, and they actively preached against the idolatry of the culture. And this is a point that I want to stick with for just a second, because the truth is that society is never going to accept a Christianity that is both holy and evangelistic. Because on the one hand, a holy church will be accepted in society as long as they mind their own business. People don't have a problem with Christians as long as you're a Christian by yourself. Or people don't mind an evangelistic church as long as it can be discounted because of its lifestyle. However, a church that is both holy and evangelistic cannot escape persecution for long. And I think this is the message that Paul gives us when he says anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so even as this has relevance for us today, even as our country is facing mounting pressures of religious freedom and what that looks like in certain situations and who has the right to step in and say when churches can or cannot meet or in what sense or what fashion, the truth is that there is no place for Christianity in society if Christianity is holy and evangelistic the way Christ intended it to be. And so if Christianity is being fully tolerated in the society, it's usually because one of these two things is missing from the church at large. As a result of these things, Christians at this time, especially early on in the days of the apostles, right after the days of the apostles, Christians were routinely tortured and killed for their faith in Christ. You can look up quite a few martyrs today online just by doing some quick internet searches and finding the stories of many of these Christian martyrs. Now, what's really important is during this time period, we have a particular letter from a governor in Asia Minor. His name is Pliny, and he wrote to Emperor Trajan trying to figure out what he ought to do with this new religion. He's encountering Christians more and more, and he's a little bit unclear as to what protocol is. You know, what ought we to do? And he actually says in some places that, you know, I give them opportunities to recant, and if they recant, usually I'll let them go, but I'm trying to find out, Emperor, what do you want me to do? If, you know, should I be just as severe with, you know, women and children as I am with adults, or, you know, how should I treat this? And very interesting, because it gives us a really interesting perspective on Roman perception of Christianity, but it's really interesting to hear what he writes here at the very end of his letter. This is what Pliny said to Emperor Trajan. He says, they, the Christians, they stated that the sum of their guilt or error amounted to this, that they used to gather on a stated day before dawn and sing to Christ as if he were a god, and that they took an oath not to involve themselves in villainy, but rather to commit no theft, no fraud, no adultery, not to break faith, nor to deny money placed with them in trust. Once these things were done, it was their custom to part and return later to eat a meal together, innocently, although they stopped this after my edict, in which I, following your mandate, forbade all secret societies. Now, I want to get some interaction from you all, but what are some things you notice about Pliny's description of Christianity from this letter? What are some things that stand out to you? I'll put some of this back up on the screen. But what are some things that stand out to you as being particularly interesting about this Roman concept of Christianity? Logan. Right, yeah, he's like, this is a, you know, terrible group of people, but, you know, they're saying that they haven't done anything wrong. They haven't broken any laws. So there seems to be some confusion as to exactly what's wrong with the Christians, right? What can we charge them with? Anything else? Yeah. Okay, yeah. So, but what's interesting is, you know, in Pliny's mind, he's just another god, but what's interesting is the way the Christians talk about their view of Christ. They sing to him like he's a god. Why is this going to be a big problem for the Romans? Say what? The emperor. We worship the emperor. Why else? Yeah. Isn't this the guy we crucified? We're the Romans and we killed him. And you're singing to this human, this man, as if he's a god. This is a little confusing, a little odd. We've not really encountered anybody who's done this before. But I think the helpful thing to recognize is even just a brief description of what happens when they gather together. They gather together at a certain time on a certain day in order to sing praises and to encourage one another to live holy lives, right? This is exactly what we've talked about. The church that is evangelistic and holy is not going to escape persecution for long. We also have at this time, just as an example of a martyr, a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna. And supposedly a disciple of the Apostle John knew him personally and was trained and tutored by him. Polycarp ministered and was able to make it until his old age. He was quite an old man when he was finally arrested on the whims of the people at that time. At one point, somebody had gotten the crowds all stirred up against the Christians. And Christians were called atheists at this time. primarily because Christians believed and worshipped only one God. And in contrast to the scores of deities that were included in the Roman pantheon of religion, this seemed like atheism, to deny all of these different gods and claim there's only one God. And so Christians very early on were charged with atheism, and as the crowds chanted, "Away with the atheist," they called out Polycarp's name specifically and said, "Away with Polycarp." They arrested him, brought him to where the crowds were, and when the governor called upon him to renounce his atheism, Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king, the one who has saved me?" And this is a wonderful testimony from a man who served Christ faithfully and understood his position to be in contrast with the world and the culture around him. Now, in the same time period of church history, we're also going to look at our second definition, and that's this. Church history is the record of the attempts of God's people in history to explain and apply the scriptures. Now, we're going to look at one specific idea within this concept, okay? And we're going to look at how the church attempted to explain and apply the scriptures amidst heresy. And this is also helpful for us, too, because we have forces that are at work on the church, both from without in the form of persecution, as well as from within in the form of false ideas about the nature of the Christian faith itself, okay? So the first thing we're going to look at is Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a broad, general term for a particular kind of philosophy that had gained popularity during this early church time period. In fact, many people believe that the Apostle Paul was writing to combat Gnosticism in some of his epistles. I think the epistle to the Colossians, most specifically. What did Gnostics believe, though? What did Gnostics believe? Gnostics believed in a philosophy that claims secret knowledge available to a few enlightened or unique individuals. They then pass this information along to those who follow their teachings. Can anybody think of a modern example of Gnosticism that would be similar to this? Yeah, Nico. Say that one more time. Jehovah's Witness? Yeah, very similar to that. Scientology, exactly. You know, you can't rise the ranks until you, you know, pay the fees and, you know, get your therapy done. Any others? Freemasons would be similar to that as well. You can probably think of more, but this is a very similar. So it's helpful to understand Gnosticism is not an idea that has lost popularity because this is part of human nature. We want to know that there's something out there that's yet undiscovered, some secret code or some secret knowledge that somebody can pass on to me, that I'm going to bypass, you know, all of the hard thinking and maybe work that people have done before, and I'm going to short circuit this and get right to the heart of the universe and figure out what all this is about. It gets right to the heart of our desire to know ultimate questions. What's the meaning of life? Where does it all come from? What's the principal stuff that everything is made of? They also taught that the physical world is evil and that the spiritual is good. Again, this reflects a lot of philosophical ideas of the time period that looked at the physical as being the source of suffering and difficulty and hardship in life. Zen Buddhism reflects this idea as well in a modern sense, that the physical is the problem and our goal is to move beyond our need or our enticement with the physical so that we can achieve the peace that comes with the purely spiritual. And so Gnosticism is a blend of these ideas, and unfortunately, very early on, people who claimed to be Christians were attempting to syncretize or bring in Gnostic theology, Gnostic ideas, with Christian beliefs. And we'll see in a minute what exactly that will do. There was one man in particular who was the son of a pastor. His name is Marcion. Now, Marcion is a Gnostic, but begins to really promote his own particular brand of Gnosticism within the church. And these are some of the things that Marcion teaches. Marcion taught that the Creator God must be different than the New Testament God. Now, anybody thinking through what we know of Gnosticism, can you figure out why Marcion would believe that the New Testament God is different than the Old Testament God? Can you think of why that might be the case? Logan. So That's exactly right. Yeah, think about this. What did God do in the Old Testament? He created the world. And what do we know about the physical world? It's evil. So the God of the New Testament can't have been that God, because that's an evil God who would do that. Because everything that's physical is inherently bad. And so based on that assumption, we're moving towards this idea that, well, there must be some sort of a difference between the way God behaves or who even God is in the Old Testament and who God is in the New Testament. Now, this happens because people take philosophical assumptions and use those as their foundation rather than beginning with the scriptures and assuming that to be true, correct? But the problem is that we still run into this very idea today. Just as an example, a couple of years ago in 2018, pastor in Georgia, Andy Stanley, son of, I'm sure many of you, especially from a certain generation, very familiar with preacher and personality Charles Stanley, Andy Stanley a couple years ago created quite some controversy because he said that while he still believed the Old Testament was inspired, we really needed to work hard as Christians to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. Because there's just a lot of things in there that people have a hard time believing, and we don't really need to concern ourselves with those problems because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is enough for us to stand upon. And this is the error of Marcion revisited in new packaging. And so I mentioned that to help us understand that very early on, the earliest heresies we encounter in Christianity are ones we still have to deal with. And sometimes, even though we wouldn't say it the way Andy Stanley would, we maybe do it in our practice because, I mean, 90% of maybe what we read for our devotions is exclusively New Testament. We really just kind of leave off the Old Testament stuff that's hard to understand, and I don't like that very much, and it seems harsh and, you know, difficult. Very often, maybe we could even imbibe some of Marcion's ideas through our actions. Now, Marcion also taught that Jesus could not have been truly human, which is similar to another heresy called Docetism. And the reason for this, again, is based on this assumption that the physical world is evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have been truly physical because that would have tainted him. He may have looked physical, but he was not, in fact, a physical being. He was a spiritual being who made himself look like this. The Muslims will posit a similar sort of idea, saying that Jesus maybe just appeared to die on the cross because he wouldn't have actually died. God can't die. But this is what Marcion taught. And then also, obviously, what's going to follow is that he denies a literal resurrection. Not just because Jesus wasn't physically human, but a good God would never resurrect the physical. The whole point is to get past the physical and achieve the truly spiritual. And so Marcion denied a literal resurrection of anybody, particularly Christ. What did the church do? Marcion was excommunicated by his church. That is the right response of a church when it encounters heresies like this that deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this brings up an interesting question, one that I asked to my Bible class when we first studied this in our school here. And I asked the question, do you think it's ever right for a church to tell one of its own members that its own idea, that person's ideas about God are wrong? Do you think that it's ever right for a church to take one of its own members and tell them that their idea about God is wrong? And one of my students put forth the idea, is like, well, I think this is probably why church membership is important. And they were exactly right. Church membership is a huge, vital issue that actually comes up early on in church history because of this very idea. And in fact, largely in response to Gnosticism, before a person could be baptized and join the church in the early days, they would have to confess what they called the rule of faith, which is an early form of the Apostles' Creed. They would be asked a series of questions. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus, born of Mary? And going through the Apostles' Creed line by line would weed out the Gnostics because it very positively affirmed that Jesus was a real human who had been born to his mother Mary. And so because of these things, the church reacted by setting up safeguards to protect the true doctrine of the church, which was that the physical is not inherently evil, but is corrupted by sin, and that Jesus was a physical person, a true human. Now, we've got some difficulties because after this, Marcion journeyed to Rome and joined the Roman church there, maybe in part because he gave a massive donation of nearly $2 million by today's reckoning. So the church is, it's difficult to turn down somebody who's willing to, you know, finance your church for the foreseeable future. However, Marcion continued his teaching even after multiple attempts from people to restore him and correct his theology. It's said that even Polycarp, the martyr from the last couple slides, went and attempted to reconcile with Marcion and bring him back to a right confession of the gospel. But he continued in his teachings. And so even the Roman church there gave back his money and excommunicated him from his church, from the church there. Marcion, in an attempt to make his own theology consistent, compiled his own canon of scripture, leaving out the bits that did not fit his own theology. And so there were large parts of the Gospels that he kind of cut out, and he cut and pasted. And this is significant because this is one of the earliest attempts by anybody to define the parameters of what is scripture and what is not. And the church quickly recognized that this is wrong and we can't have this. And it motivated the church to be more intentional about identifying and defining which of the writings that were circulating among the churches were to be counted as inspired scripture and which were to be counted as helpful, edifying works that were not specifically inspired by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And so as the church is dealing with these heresies, it's being forced to go deeper into scripture and attempt to understand and apply it and explain it in a more clear, more precise way than it had been doing previously. And so this is what's going on with Marcion. 144, he's excommunicated from all church fellowship and he had his money returned to him. It's a good move. Never be in debt to heretics. Gnostic ideas continued to influence the church after he was gone, however, and would continue to plague some of the ideas of the church for many years post-Marcion. We're going to look at one more heresy that the church had to work through, and that's the heresy of Arius. Now, Arius was a presbyter or an elder in the town of Alexandria. Alexandria is famous, obviously, in history for having a wonderful library that's, you know, was preserving a lot of ancient writings from Greek philosophers. Origen, if you've heard that name, an early church father, established a school there to train pastors and theologians. Now, Arius is an elder here, and Arius had an idea about Jesus. John 3:16 says that God gave his only begotten son. And Arius kind of fixated on this idea, and if we were going to put this in a syllogism, it would go something like this. All begetting is a life-producing event. Jesus was begotten. Therefore, Jesus is the product of a life-producing event. And on this basis, Arius would then teach people that there was a time when the Son was not. That is, not in existence. He was brought into existence by the will of the Father. He is not eternal because he was begotten. Now, what also influences this idea are two different attributes of God that theologians commonly held to at the time. The first is impassibility, which is the idea that God does not suffer or really experience much in the way of emotions the way you or I do. The second is God's immutability, that God does not change. For God to change would imply imperfection, that God has progress towards which he needs to move. That is why we say there is no change in God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he is eternally perfect and independent, self-supporting in all his aspects. Arius would believe, though, he would teach that if Jesus was truly God from eternity past and then took to him a human nature, that would constitute change in the divine Godhead, which would result in saying that God the Father, or God in his multiple persons, was imperfect and needed this human nature in addition to himself in order to be God. Now, this is quickly, again, recognized as being contrary to what the scriptures teach. The answer to these things, looking at them on their own, is not necessarily always really easy to see. But when we go back and are committed to understanding what the Bible is teaching, then that provides the foundation for understanding how these things work together. Arius brings up a good point. What does it mean that Jesus was begotten? And this provided a wonderful opportunity for the church to hammer out and get very precise as to what the scriptures mean when they say that Jesus is begotten or that Jesus is God. Now, we have to ask this question, why did Arianism become so popular? Well, very simple. It's a very easy idea to understand. Understanding Arianism is way simpler than trying to understand the Trinity. Understanding the Trinity is hard work, not just to understand how it's formulated, but to understand how we get to that conclusion based on the scriptural teachings. The word Trinity is never used in the Scriptures. And so for the average person going to church in this time period, it's so much easier to just buy what Arius is teaching about the nature of the Son and how there was a time when God brought him into existence and he's a great being, much greater than us, but not on the level of God, but great enough to save us. And that's a whole lot easier to understand. It's helpful for us to understand in our own churches that it's not the best argument that wins. It's the easiest one spoken most clearly. Now, there's kind of a dual-edged sword there. It's incumbent on us to make sure that we, as much as possible, speak the truth in a clear, simple way. However, scriptural study is not light work. It requires us to dig into the scriptures and be committed to the scriptures, even when the scriptures are hard to understand, rather than take the shortcut to simple theology. And so there are times when I'm reading through the scriptures or you're reading through the scriptures, and we get to a point and we're like, I don't know how God could do that. This doesn't fit with what feels right about God. Or I don't understand how this can be true in salvation or in the way that the church ought to operate. Why does God inspire Paul to say it this way? That rubs me wrong a little bit. And we have the responsibility to not take shortcuts in our theology. But theology is difficult to understand, and it's our responsibility to dive into the scriptures and work to understand them the way that God intended, rather than to take shortcuts. So in one sense, it became popular very quickly because it was easy to grasp. But secondly, great marketing. Arian theology was set to music. And this one, I think, hopefully the point is going to be abundantly obvious. The things that people sang, they ended up believing. And the ideas that were put to music were the ones that the church had a lot of difficulty rooting out of the church. And so hopefully the application is incredibly clear for us that we have a huge responsibility in our church, in our worship, to sing truth from the Bible in a way that's accurate to what the Bible means. It's not our responsibility, or even what we desire, to sing songs here in worship that make us feel good or that are easy or simple to grasp. Sometimes we're going to sing songs here at community that maybe are a little bit blocky, and maybe the words are even sometimes a little bit awkward to sing. It doesn't flow very smoothly poetically. But we're going to be committed to singing things that are true above things that are beautiful. Now, as much as possible, we're going to do both consistently. And I think that we have enough of a repertoire in English hymnody to be able to do that on a consistent basis. But there are going to be times where if we have to make a choice, we're going to go with precise theology in our singing rather than ease of musicality, if that makes sense. And this is one of the reasons. False theology spread very quickly through hymns that were written to advance them. Now, what did the church do in response to this? Remember, with Marcion, the church excommunicated and then shored up its church membership practices. We want you to adhere to this rule of faith. But what is the church's response here? Well, first of all, they wrote their own song called the Gloria Patri. Just curious, how many of you in here grew up in a church tradition where you sang the Gloria Patri on a regular basis? Maybe some older generational people here. Most denominations, besides Independent Baptists, will sing the Gloria Patri on a regular basis. It's been around since, the 300s AD. There's nothing inherently Catholic about it. So if you're scared that, we're singing a Catholic song, if we ever do sing that, you don't have to be, because this is long before Roman Catholicism is a thing. And what is the text here? The text of the Gloria Patri is very simple. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Now, looking at that text, how does that combat Arianism? How does that combat Arius' idea that there was a time when the Son was not? Anybody have a thought on that? I'm hearing some low murmurings. Yes, Sharon. As it was in the beginning. We're affirming not only that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exist, but they have always existed and always will exist in this relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the testimony of the church was to respond with their own music in order to combat Arianism. However, they also responded by convening a council. Emperor Constantine, who legalized and endorsed Christianity in the Roman Empire, convened a council in the town of Nicaea and invited bishops from all across the Roman Empire to attend and settle this matter of Arianism once and for all. Now, by and large, the bishops who gathered at Nicaea were fully in support of another elder named Alexander, who was also in Alexandria at the time, the same place where Arius was. And Alexander was the main attacker or defender of biblical orthodoxy against Arianism. Nearly 300 bishops were in attendance at this, what we would now call an ecumenical council. Now, the council clearly condemned the teaching of Arius and, in response, formulated the Nicene Creed to define the orthodox position regarding Christ. It's very likely that if you grew up singing the Gloria Patri, you also grew up reciting the Nicene Creed on a fairly regular basis within the liturgy of your own denomination. Here is the Nicene Creed, which was written to combat Arianism. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father. There, we're affirming the biblical truth of John 3:16, right? We're not throwing that out. We're affirming this, but we're going to precise the definition. We're going to say what we mean by this. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and from there he shall come to judge both the quick and the dead and in the Holy Spirit. Now we want to zero in just on one particular phrase of this, and that is this, that Jesus was begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now that word, one substance, is from a Greek word, homoousios. And you can see the prefix there, homo, which is the word same. Think of same, homogeneous, same mixture, it's all mixed together. Homoousios means one substance. Now, this was somewhat reluctantly accepted by the Nicene Creed, however, is very important. The Arians were 100% in favor of the Nicene Creed as long as we could change homoousios to this, homoiousios. Now, homoiousios is just a little different. Instead of saying one substance, the Arian sympathizers or Arian supporters wanted to be able to say that he is of similar substance with the Father. Now, you could say, okay, we're getting really, really technical with our details here, and this is not important at all. And, you know, perhaps, and I think that maybe there could even be some innocent motivations for homoiousios in the sense that, you know, we don't want to imply that Jesus is something different, a different kind of a being than, or the exact same thing as the Father. We don't want to blend Jesus and the Father too much together. But this is incredibly important because as long as the creed says homoiousios, Arians could continue to teach that Jesus, the Son, is not divine in the same sense that God the Father is. And the whole point of this creed is to protect the gospel so that Jesus is fully divine. The church has already been through struggles for the humanity of Jesus. And now here, at this time, this crucial juncture, the integrity of the gospel is being preserved by one letter of one word in one creed. Because here's the truth. Something less than God does not have the power to save humanity. We 100% need the true, full deity of God the Son to die on our behalf for our salvation. If we lose one substance with the Father, that is, Jesus is divine in the same sense that God the Father is, then we lose salvation. And this point was not lost on those bishops who gathered in order to formulate this idea. And so what I want us to understand from this is that as church history is the record of the providential working of God in time and space to bring himself glory through the proclamation of his gospel by his people, and church history is the record of the attempts of God's people in history to explain and apply the scriptures, We understand both that God is working His plan to send His gospel to the far reaches of the world in spite of the persecution that can be sent upon it, as well as the responsibility that's laid upon the church to understand the scriptures accurately and precisely, so that as the church does go forth and preach the gospel, it goes forth in the way that God intended it, with the kind of precision and truth that God originally gave to the scriptures. This is a really brief overview, and we've only looked at just a kind of a smattering of different kinds of events, but hopefully this will help you understand the significance of the things that are going on in church history and the kind of relevance that they have for everyday life, both for our encouragement and for our wisdom as we as a church attempt to continue in that responsibility by, for our congregation, understanding, explaining, and applying the scriptures in a way that's honoring to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and for the opportunity to think about these things for a few minutes, understand the massive importance of good theology, of church practice, both in membership and in preaching, as well as understanding the responsibility laid upon us to serve you faithfully in both holiness and mission, in spite of potential persecution that could come upon the church. Lord, we pray that no matter what happens to our church in the future, we would be a people that is faithful to you, both in our lives, our conduct, our study of the scriptures, our understanding of them, and our faithful, bold proclamation of them. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name.